The mission of joy. The greatest life ever lived on earth was the life of Jesus Christ. Therefore, no mission can ever compare with the mission which he was sent to do. The great mission of Jesus Christ was first a quickening mission. It was a mission to make people alive to God. It was also an eternal mission to give people life forever. It was also a purposeful mission to cause people to commit their lives to God unconditionally. So Jesus' mission was a quickening mission, making alive. It was an eternal mission forever, and it was a purposeful mission. There was a purpose to his mission. Luke's very purpose in this passage is to reveal the great mission of Jesus Christ. With the skillful mind of a doctor, he weaves several events together to spell out the great mission of the Lord. In our passage today, we will see the mission of joy. We will see the mission of calling the outcast. We will see the mission of calling sinners to repentance. We will see the mission of dying. We will see the mission of new life. Let us look at verse 27 where the mission begins. Luke 5:27. After these things, he, Christ, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." There was the mission of Jesus calling the outcast, those who are rejected by society. It says that Jesus went forth. There is a deliberate purpose in that statement. Jesus got up and left. He got up and he left the place that he had been at, the house he had been at the city he had been at, and he went forth for the specific purpose of seeking this outcast, Levi. It says that Jesus saw a publican, or some translations have a tax collector. A publican, a tax collector, the same thing. And his name was Levi. Levi was his Jewish name, and Matthew was his Roman name. He was an outcast. He was the most hated of men among the public. He was a one that was hated him. Yet when Jesus saw him, he saw a man named Levi. An outcast, a sinner, a man who was hurting within, a man who needed a savior. Have you ever known the feeling of being hated by everyone? Or you think everyone hates you? It is a terrible feeling. Levi would have known what it was like to feel rejected, to know that everyone hated you. But the man needed a savior, and Jesus was going to call this man. Jesus calls the outcast. Very simply, yet forcefully, Jesus said, notice what it says, "Follow me." And that is a command. That is not a suggestion to Levi. If you would, Levi, he tells him, he issues a command, "Follow me." It is in the imperative. It means you must follow me. This is imperative, Levi, that you follow me. Notice the great love and the compassion of Jesus for the outcast. This man, as I said, was despised, and by associating with such an outcast, Jesus was exposing himself to criticism and rejection by the upper class, by the acceptable, by his family, by society, by those around him. You see the great love and compassion of Jesus Christ, that he comes to the worst of the worst, to those that are rejected and those that are neglected. The love of Christ shines in this text. The compassion of Christ shines in this text, coming to a man such as this. You see the great humility of Jesus Christ, that he stoops down to reach an outcast. But remember, this is why he had come to earth, to save sinners. He came to save the outcast of heaven, those that are the outcast. His mission was to call the outcast. His mission was to call the outcast. It says that he had gone forth. He went forth. He went out. He went forth with a purpose, with a specific purpose. He went forth, the text says, and he saw. He went forth with a determined purpose, and he saw, specifically a tax collector, and specifically the tax collector was named Levi. And Jesus said to this tax collector, said to him specifically, and you will notice in the text, that is the doctrine of election. Specifically, he goes to Levi and calls Levi specifically, not those around Levi, not those standing at the table, not those waiting in line, Levi himself. We see the doctrine of election, the selection of a particular individual. Levi would have understood John 15. Look at John 15. We see the doctrine of election taught in John 15. Jesus' mission was to elect outcast. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Levi did not choose Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is just, he went forth, and he saw, and he called Levi. It wasn't the other way around. Levi did not go out and call Christ and follow him. It was specific. Christ went out, he saw, and he called. Look at Ephesians 1. These doctrines are to bless your soul for you who believe in Jesus Christ, that you have been elected onto eternal life. These are glorious doctrines. They're doctrine of election. Ephesians 1, verse 4 tells us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Imagine, here's this tax collector, the low man in society, the one hated by his peers, and here, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's all this man would have known, is blame. Blame and hatred. Yet it says that Jesus went forth, Jesus saw, and Jesus said. Levi was effectually called. Up to this point in his life, Levi had been greedy. Up to this point in his life, Levi had been covetous. Up to this point in his life, until Christ came to him and said, follow me, he was greedy, he was covetous, he was a liar, he was a traitor, and to put it bluntly, he was a downright rotten person. Everybody would have hated him. The Romans hated him. The Jewish people hated him. He was a Jew extorting money from his Jewish family. They hated him. The tax collector was one step up from a leper. He was hated. Matter of fact, the tax collector was unclean in Judaism. The rabbi said of the tax collectors, everyone and everything that this man came in contact with became impure. That's what the rabbis taught of tax collectors. Everything he came in contact with became impure. He was a leper. He was unclean in the eyes of the rabbis. Levi was the lowest of the low. But Jesus' mission of joy would have Levi, or as his Roman name, as I said, is Matthew. Well, Matthew means gift of God. Gift of God. The gift of God came to him. Jesus Christ, the gift from God came to him, Jesus Christ, and said to Levi, follow me. You come and follow me. Let go of everything, Levi, that stands in the way of following me. Come, follow me and repent. Jesus' mission is to save his people from their sins. He came on a mission of joy to call a people, to pay for the sins of his people. The person who is truly an outcast of society, who is rejected and despised by people, can be saved. For you that it would be listening today, that is rejected, that is despised by society, rejected and despised by those that are around you, can be saved, can be delivered from emptiness, from loneliness, from hatred, Jesus Christ can save you. In fact, he says he came to save and deliver the outcast, the empty and the lonely of the earth. He says to us today in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Do you need rest for your soul? For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In Isaiah 1, it says, come now. Come. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Though this is your condition, the Lord says, you shall have your sins white as snow, even though they would be scarlet. In Ezekiel 33, it says, say unto them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die? The Lord came to Levi and says, Levi, follow me. Follow me. The Lord says to you today, come, follow me. The outcast left all and followed Jesus. Matthew was very wealthy. This is the emphasis of Luke's words. It says, look at the text. Go back to Luke 5:28. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. He left all. He left all. First you see election. Then you see the calling. First Christ sees a specific person. He goes to that specific person. Says, follow me. That's the calling. Okay, first he sees a person. That's election. Then he calls a person. And then the next we see saving faith. It says, Levi left all. The outcast left all, responding to Jesus immediately. How could a man such as Levi give up so much to follow Jesus? Because money cannot buy happiness. Money cannot buy peace, security, completeness, satisfaction, fulfillment, confidence, or assurance. Money can only buy things. Money can only buy stuff. Matthew had, as so many people do, plenty of things. He had plenty of things, plenty of houses, plenty of land, clothes, food, furnishings, but he was empty and restless in heart, incomplete and insecure in spirit, unfulfilled and dissatisfied in life. When he met Jesus, he saw the possibility that Jesus could meet all of his needs, really meet them, especially his need of forgiveness. The money didn't satisfy him. Matthew 19:16-26 tells us. So first, let me make this statement. For you who would pursue money, that love money, that love this world, it is hard for a rich man to enter heaven because they are so attached to the material world. Matthew tells us. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God had came. Not only was he the outcast of society, but he was a rich man. And he told this rich man to follow him. And we're here in America, we're here in the United States, and just about everybody in this country is rich. But we would think that we're poor. Everybody in this country, and specifically, we're living in a wealthy state down here in Florida. We need to take serious heed to that warning, that the rich, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I would remind you, you that are poor, by the standards of America, the people in that time, you who would think that you're poor, they did not have irons. They did not have refrigerators. They didn't have washers and dryers and roofs over their head keeping the rain out and windows and cars. So even what we would call, quote unquote, the poor in this country are rich compared to the rest of the world. We need to take serious heed to these scriptures. We, in America, we read over these scriptures so quickly to truly understand the blessing that Jesus Christ brought to this man. And we'll see why this man had so much joy. This man had two things going against him. He was the outcast of society, rejected and despised by his family, and on top of it, he was a rich man. Verse 27 tells us, Jesus went forth, Jesus saw, Jesus said to him, follow me. Verse 28 says, and that Levi left off, that Levi rose up, and that Levi follows. Look at those two verses with me. You see how simple God makes it? 27 and 28. You see Jesus in 27 and Matthew in 28. Notice, Jesus went forth, Jesus saw, Jesus said, follow me. Okay? Levi left all, Levi rose up, Levi followed. God keeps things very simple. See? Levi left all. That ain't, I'm going to make him the Lord of my life later on. You know, I got up today and put my hand on the television set and I said a prayer with the preacher on the TV. It says Matthew, Levi, left all. He left all and he rose up and it says he followed him. You see how simple this is? And then what does verse 29 says of this man? Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. The outcast reaches out to his friends. This is the beautiful picture of the kind of witness every single believer should be. Matthew's heart was filled immediately with genuine joy. There was so much difference, so much love, joy, and peace. He could just not contain it. It burst forth out of him. It says that you rivers of living water shall come forth from you. Where were the rivers of living water? It burst forth. He had to tell his friends. But it would take so long to visit each one separately, so he had to figure out a way to reach them sooner. How could he do it quicker? Having a feast came to his mind. So he held the feast for his friends to meet Jesus Christ. He got saved, and the first thing this dude wants is his friends to get saved, his family to get saved. Matthew was so excited about his faith, he knew the depth of emptiness from which he had come, and he was so appreciative and thankful. He knew from where he came. I know so many believers today, they have forgotten where they come from. That they were in the gutter when the Lord took them out of the gutter. They were in the street. They were this, that, and the other thing. They forget so quickly. Why have you forgotten? He was quick. He wanted his friends to meet Jesus personally and to come and to know the salvation that he had experienced. In John 20, it said, and then Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you peace. Here was this man that knew no peace, and now he has peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what does it say? We have peace with God. To know what peace is, for that screaming conscience of yours to finally quiet down. To know that you're square with God, that no longer are you his enemy. Levi wanted to tell his friends of his great God. He knew he would have come to know. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Here's Levi, dude just gets saved. And he's in the ministry already. He's calling a great feast for Jesus and for his friends. He's already bearing witness and he wants to teach others about the Messiah. But before we move on to verse 30, look at verse 29 again of Luke 5. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. Before we move on, I want you to take note of who this party was for. Sometimes in our zeal for the lost, as you just seen me describe zealously about the lost, about here he was throwing a great feast for his friends, but notice what the text says. Who was the feast for? The feast was for Jesus Christ. The feast was Christ. The focus was on Christ, and the focus wasn't on men and women. Levi gave him a great feast. Next, Not only do we see Christ's mission of joy to the outcast, we see his mission of calling sinners to repentance. To repentance, the mission of repentance. Look at verses 30 to 32. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do they eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The mission of repentance, the mission of joy, leading to a mission of election, leading to a mission of calling, leading to a mission of repentance. The religionists questioned Jesus' association with the outcast, with the sinners. They criticized and they judged him. He was associating with those not sociably acceptable. Sinners and outcasts had rejected society. They had forsaken the ways of acceptability. Why would Jesus associate with such outcasts and sinners who so clearly rebelled against society and its approved behavior? He was associating with those who were religiously and ceremonially unclean. Many, if not all, had not sought religious and ceremonial cleansing. The outcasts had not sought the religious and ceremonial cleaning. They were guilty of breaking every law of religion and decency. Their behavior and uncleanness was bound to rub off. Those sinners will taint you. This would have been their attitude. Their uncleanness will rub off on you, contaminating you, misleading you, anyone associating with them. It will rub off, including you, Jesus. You should know that more than anyone. And Jesus answered their question by illustrating and stating his mission. The sick, the sinners, they're the ones that need a physician. They're the ones that need a savior. The sinner needs a savior. But notice, a man may be sick. He may be a sinner, and he may not know it. Therefore, his sickness is never cured. You can be sick, and you cannot know it. And that sickness will never be cured. And then a man could be sick and not call a physician. And therefore his sickness is never cured. The mission of Jesus was not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The righteous, quote unquote. Notice I said the righteous, quote unquote. Either do not know or do not accept the fact that they need repentance. This goes back to the fact when they was in the synagogue and they wanted to throw Christ off the side of the hill because he wanted to bless them with the story about Nahum, the leper, and the widow. See? Sinner, the Pharisee, the religious person, doesn't think that they're sick, that they need a savior. The righteous, they do not know or do not accept the fact that they need repentance. But sinners do know. Sinners know that they need a savior. But they may not accept the depth of their need nor turn from their sin in order to be saved. Sinners may not turn either. You can have a religious, righteous in their mind, Pharisee, or a downright scoundrel, downright sinner. But what does it say about Jesus, this mission that he had? In Luke 19, it says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And especially, preacher, you better listen to this, and everybody else, but especially preachers. That is why there must be a preaching of the law, to show the lost that they are lost. That's why you preach the law to people. The law is preached to people that they would see that they're sinners, that they would see that they're lost, that they would see that they need the great physician. You will never be saved until you know that you are a sinner. I hear all kinds of stories about how I came to Christ, but very few do I hear of, "I was convicted of my sin, I knew I was damned to hell, and I knew I needed a savior." I heard everything but that. And that's why you preach the law. That's why Christ came preaching the law. That's why he came and he told the people to be as perfect as your Father is in heaven. It's an impossibility. I need a savior when Jesus Christ says that to me. be perfect as my Father is in heaven? Therefore, do not sin anymore. Therefore, be as holy as he is holy. Therefore, love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, all thy strength, all thy soul. Love your neighbor, all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. That's the law. You cannot do it. You haven't done it today. You're not even doing it right now. Are you loving the Lord your God right now with all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength? You know you're not. Your mind is here. Your mind's there. Your mind's after. Your mind's before. Your mind is somewhere else. So right there, you're guilty of breaking the law. The Bible says the soul that sins shall surely die. You're guilty. You're damned. You need a Savior. But the good news is, Christ came to save. Look at Romans 3. That's why in pulpits throughout the world today, you're hearing every kind of thing but the law. Telling sinners that they're sin. Trying to scheme them in. Cajole them in. Tell them some story to get them in. Dumb it down. Do anything but preach the law to them. Anything but telling a sinner that they're a sinner. Somebody that had cancer that was about to die, they would want the doctor to tell them, listen, you got cancer, you're going to die, but guess what? I can solve that problem that you got. Now, would you want that doctor to tell you? Well, the Lord is the doctor, and the Lord tells you in Romans 3, verses 19 through 24. This is what the Pharisees did not understand. This is what religious people do not understand. This is what people that don't understand that are trying to save themselves. They don't need a Savior, and the Lord tells them that they do. The Lord, the L-A-W. Romans 3, 19 to 24. Now, we know that whatever the law says to those who are under the law, that. So that for this purpose, that every mouth may be stopped. Every. That's all of us. That's everybody, every human being. Every mouth may be stopped. And what? All the world. All the world. For the Arminian out there, that all means all. All the world. All the world. And it may become guilty before God. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law, what? Is the knowledge of sin. The law is a mirror standing in front of you, and you look in it, and the mirror says your face is dirty. You got the face of a leper. You got an unclean face. That's what the law does. It shows you, it stands up before you, it shouts from Mount Sinai, guilty. Guilty as charged. And go on and keep reading in Romans 3, verse 21. But here's the good news. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. There's a righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Matter of fact, the law testifies to it and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, what? Through faith in Christ. Levi had faith in Christ. Christ came to him, you follow me, and he showed he followed him by throwing him a great feast, by leaving all. See? Through faith in Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. All of us, we're in the same boat. We all need a Savior. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not the redemption that is in Bill Pass, not the redemption that is in the Catholic Church, not the redemption that is in Mary, not the redemption that is in the Reformed Baptist, the Reformed Judaism, Reformed this, Jehovah Witness, Mormonism. It says that there is redemption that is in Christ Jesus, not in Muhammad, not in Shinto, not in Buddha, not in anything. Redemption is in Christ Jesus. And he comes to Levi and he says, follow me. Follow me. The Pharisees then, and the Pharisees now, they didn't die off. They're alive and well. The Pharisees then, and the Pharisees now, do not understand this, nor do they believe it when it is pointed out to them. I heard somebody say, that's easy. Be as perfect as your Father is in heaven. That's not easy. That's an impossibility. Jesus' mission was to call outcasts. Jesus' mission was to call sinners to repentance. Do you see the greatness of Jesus' mission? Look with me at the mission, though, of the religionists. Go to verse 30. I'll show you his mission. The religious person. He's on a mission, too. You have the beautiful mission of Christ, the mission of joy, the mission of election, the mission of calling sinners, the mission of repentance, and now you have the mission of the religionist. Look at verse 30. We'll see what his mission is. Back in Romans 5, if you're still over in Romans 3, go over to Luke 5. Luke 5, verse 30. We'll see the mission of the religionist. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do they eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? See? They have a mission too. And their mission is to complain. Their mission is to murmur. Their mission is to grumble. Their mission is to complain. This word here is in the imperfect tense, which indicates they continually or repeatedly gripe to the Lord and his followers. That word there, murmured in some texts, or grumbled, it depends which Bible you got, King James, murmured, as I said, it is in the imperfect tense, which indicates they continually or repeatedly, that's their mission, to grumble, to complain. And you can just see in your mind's eye the curl of the Pharisee's lip when he says the word sinner. Can you just put that in your mind's eye where it says that? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors? And look at my face right now. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? You can just see the Pharisee's lip curling up because they don't see themselves as sinners. Say, why do you eat with them sinners over there? With them other people over there? That's their ministry, to complain, to grumble. You can see the utter disgust on their faces. There's a great feast going on. There's a great party going on. The joy is all at the party. And you can see the utter disgust on their faces. You can see them standing by the wall with their pussies on. You can see them standing there. You can see them pouting. You can see them shaking their heads. No, no, no. I don't want anything. I'm fasting. You can see the woman coming by with the appetizers. Would you like some, Mr. Pharisee? No, no, no. No. I'm called to be miserable. I'm called to complain. I'm called to bring charges. That's the ministry of the Pharisee. Now, he would have said, no. You're supposed to be miserable in the Lord. Jesus' mission of joy was to bring joy to his people. The mission of the religionist is to make you miserable. That is his mission in life. No, no, no. Jesus wants his people to understand Psalm 105. Look at Psalm 105. We're going to be in here for a few minutes, so turn over to Psalm 105. And I want you to show you in verses 42 and 43. For he remembered his holy promise in Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. See, Levi had joy. The Lord had brought him out. Now Levi has a great feast in his own house. They're having a big party. He's full with joy. Levi knows this psalm to be true, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He remembered that in Abraham all the nations would be blessed, that the Messiah would come through Abraham. He brought out his people, the Lord. He brought out his people with joy. The Pharisees were anything but a people of joy. And it says, his chosen ones were gladness. He brought out an individual, and he brings out a group of people who are supposed to have joy. Now look at the beginning of Psalm 105. Those who have been brought out with joy, this is what their life is to be characterized by. Not the grumbling, complaining, moaning, and groaning Pharisees standing there. Oh, no, no, no. Don't you know I'm fasting? I can't have no feast. Psalm 105. Now, I'm going to go through this psalm, and I'm just going to lift verses off. So, I'm not reading every single verse. I'm just going to show you somebody that's been led out with joy, that the Lord has said to them, this should be your disposition. Give thanks to the Lord. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Talk of his wondrous works. Glory in his name. Let the hearts of those rejoice Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. Remember His marvelous works. Remember His wonders. Remember, O seed of Abraham. Remember, you children, you chosen ones. This is what Levi. Life is characterized back after characterized by after the Lord had come to him and said, "Follow me." And the reason why that the psalmist is telling his people to sing for joy, starting at verse 8, because God remembered his covenant. Because God commanded the word to go forth to 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. We're here with joy and rejoicing because the Lord's word has gone out to 1,000 generations. Verse 11. To you I will give the land. The Lord has said, I'll give you the land. You want to know why they had joy? In verse 14, he permitted no one to do them wrong. How about that? For a promise from Almighty God. Verse 14, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake. Should you not be joyful over that? He permitted no one to do them wrong, rebuke kings for their sake. Verse 15, do not touch my anointed ones. Verse 16, he called for a famine in the land. Now he's going to tell the people what he did to their enemies. Not only does the Lord say, I'm not going to permit anyone to do them wrong, now he's going to say what he did to their enemies. This is what the Lord will do to our enemies, you who are in Christ, you who should be rejoicing, you who should be full of joy. Starting at verse 16, he called for a famine in the land. Notice the famine, that's from the Lord. So all you that would think, oh, the Lord is loving and he doesn't do any kind of bad, quote-unquote, bad things to good people or bad things to bad people, whatever your little system says, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. And then he sent the man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Notice, this is all God. God called for famine. God destroyed. God sent the man named Joseph, who he permitted to become a slave. They hurt his feet. It fetters, what? Verse 19, until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord had tested him. Here's the Lord chastising the Egyptians, judging the Egyptians, but yet blessing the Jewish people. But yet, you see what's going on in Joseph's life? Until the time that his word came to pass. There's a time that the Lord fulfills his purposes, just like Levi. He was a tax collector. He was a scoundrel until that day. Christ came to him and said, follow me. Joseph was a slave until that day that he was brought forth from the prison house. These are reasons why you should rejoice. The king sent and released him. Verse 21, he was made lord of the house, ruler of all the possessions. 24, he increased his people greatly, made them stronger. He turned their heart to hate his people. Now he's back to the Egyptians to deal craftily with his servants. But then it says, the Lord sent Moses, and he performed signs. And it also says, the Lord sent darkness. Is there darkness in your life? Guess where it came from? The Lord. He turned the waters into blood. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies. He gave them hail for rain, struck their vines. He spoke, and locusts came. So here's the Lord. He blesses his people, and then he says, I'm going to protect you from your enemies. Then yet at the same time, he's causing all these things for the enemies to do, that he permits them to do to the people. And then it says in verse 37, he also brought them out with silver and gold. Verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering. The people asked, and he brought them quail. And verse 41, he opened the rock, and water gushed out, and it ran into the dry places like a river. He opened the rock. Jesus Christ is known as the rock. He opened the rock, and the water gushed out. And it says, and then the people rejoiced, and they were full of joy. You see, verse 41, he opened the rock, and the water gushed out, and it ran in dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, not with complaining and moaning and groaning and grumbling. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. And they, as a result, they sing for joy. They live lives of joy. They had a great feast. A mission of joy. Is it proper for Christians to have fun, to have joy, to have pleasure, to have happiness, to have excitement, to have delight. It's not only okay, but it's right. And it's told us in the scripture, by Yov in the Psalms. Turn to Ecclesiastes. You got Psalms, Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 12 and 13. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. Verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. The gift of God. The Pharisees, though, they didn't want nothing to do with the gift of God. Because they were going to earn everything that they ever did in this world. And that's what Pharisees do. They want to earn everything from God. There's nothing about grace about a Pharisee. God wants you to enjoy what he's given you. Psalm 16 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At his right hand, at Christ. Let us look, turn back to Luke 5 now. Luke 5, verse 33. Let us look at the question there. The question. 5:33. Then they said to him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? That's the question before us. Why do your disciples eat and drink? Even today, Jesus Christ and his ministry are misunderstood. And the problem that these people have, and the problem that the religionist has today, is they're having too much fun over there. They're having too much fun. They would say something like this. Religion is supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be rigid. It's supposed to be rigorous. It's supposed to be inflexible. It is supposed to be stiff. It is supposed to be strict. And most of all, it's supposed to be mournful. Your Christian life should be like you're in a wake. That's what the religionist says. Jewish customs, brothers and sisters, weren't wrong. But they had to be altered by the coming of Jesus Christ. It's not rigid duties of ceremonial law. It's not stern and harsh requirements. I hear that together. The religionists today, they have long laundry lists of what they do and do not do. Just as the Pharisees did, they added all this other stuff. Christianity is not supposed to be stern and harsh. This, and the question I have for you today, is, does this describe your Christianity at all? When I was reading those verbs, is that your Christianity? Rigid, rigorous, hard, inflexible, stiff, strict, and mournful? Let me ask you this question. I'll show you right now if you're a Pharisee or not. Here's the question. Have you ever caught yourself resenting other Christians being joyful? Do you reject other, do you resent, I'm not saying reject, resent other Christians because they're full of joy. They got the joy, and you got the hate of them because they got the joy. You're supposed to be full of joy. Lord gave you joy. Used to be overflowing with joy. See, to the Pharisees, religion was a funeral. But to Jesus Christ, it was a wedding. It was a wedding. The figure, you see in the text what it says, it's talking about a bridegroom. The figure of a wedding in that day consisted of ceremonies, merriment, and festivity that lasted 7 days. Read John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. Now that's a party. That's what the Christianity is supposed to be. You have the bridegroom. You have the bride. It's supposed to be joyful. It's not supposed to be a funeral. Most people's Christianity, they're like a funeral director. They're standing there with the morbid face on. They look like Lurch. For you in other countries, Lurch was a sad-looking fella. That's the only way I can describe it. You wouldn't, in China, you wouldn't know who Lurch was. Realize this, the groom was treated like a king. The groom was treated like a king. Do you treat Jesus Christ as a king? Jesus Christ is the king. The groom was treated as a king, and the bride was treated like a queen. It's not that way today. It's like the goal, it seems like with most preachers, is to make you sad and gloomy and bring you into the funeral home. As opposed, no, it's supposed to be joy and an overflowing abundance, almost to the point of giddiness. Let me ask you this question. Guests were expected to enjoy themselves and to add to the joy of the occasion. Did any of you here have a relative that at any family event, they're having a pity party with a pickle puss? No matter what party you go to, no matter when you show up, there's that one person that got the gloom of doom on their faces. This is not televised, so you cannot see the face that I just gave. Every one of us have a relative like that, no matter what. And that's the way the Pharisee was. Realize this, brothers and sisters. To not show joy was an insult to the family that's giving the wedding. It's an insult to God Almighty. He's got a wedding feast going on. And you're the bride, and the groom is throwing a party. And you don't have joy. Jesus' disciples can't fast, it says, because he was with them. It is actually inappropriate at a wedding. You don't go to a wedding and fast. It says that they were fasting. With him in their midst, how could they be anything but joyful? Question. Are ascetic practices necessary to demonstrate our loyalty to him? Ascetic practices is I don't touch, I don't eat, I don't go, I don't this, I don't, I don't, I don't, I don't. John the Baptist basically was an ascetic. He didn't drink wine, he didn't eat this, he didn't wear those clothes, he didn't go here, he didn't go there. So you have an ascetic. That's an ascetic. And then you had Christ that came. And the people, they didn't accept either one of them. So our aesthetic practice is necessary to demonstrate our loyalty to him. Does he need your what you ain't going to do to prove your loyalty to him? His presence called for a celebration. The presence of God calls for a celebration, not mourning. I mean, there were periods in the church that the monks, they beat themselves with whips. And we do that today in Christianity, except we don't have literal whips to do it, but we do it in our minds, and it shows on our faces. And it comes out of our mouths, and in the way that we treat others. We're no different than the monks today. The same thing. Who were no different than the Pharisees. Why are your disciples having fun? Why are they full of joy? Do we get this? Do we really believe this? If you know the bridegroom, you'll share his joy. Did you forget what Romans 7 verse 4 says? Therefore, my brethren. Now he's talking to the brethren. He's not talking to the unbeliever. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. So that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. My wife is married to me. She wants to obey me out of love. She wants to serve me out of love. She wants to do the best thing possible for me out of love. Not because in our bedroom and in the kitchen and in the bathrooms, I have thou shalt written on the wall. Thou shalt in the bedroom do X, Y, and Z. Thou shalt in the kitchen do H, I, and J, NLP. And over here, you must do that. No. She is the bride of the bridegroom, and she's been united to him, and she wants to obey out of love. Married to Christ. You have been married to Christ, and you're to experience the joys of sins forgiven, the joy of answered prayer, the joy of fellowship, the joy of service, the joy of bringing forth fruit unto God, the joy of faith, the joy of doing good, the joy of giving hope to those who are in trouble. Jesus brought joy with him. His and ours is a mission of joy. Those should be all the bottles on your shelves. The bottles of wine on your shelves should be sins forgiven, answered prayer, fellowship, service, bringing forth fruit, faith, doing good, giving hope to those who are in trouble. That should be all the different brands and the kinds of wine lined up on your shelf. That should be bringing great joy to those that are around you. Turn back to Luke 5, verse 35. Let me read with 34 first. 34 and 35. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? That's what the Lord's saying to the religionists of today. How can you do this when the bridegroom is with the bride? But notice what he says in verse 35. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. The bridegroom will be taken away. Here's a prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ. The bridegroom will be taken away. But let me remind you, on both sides of the coin are fasting. Fasting in the New Testament is never commanded. It is not commanded. It is inferred. Inferred. It's not you shall fast. That's what the Pharisees did. Basically, there was even an influence in the Old Testament with fasting. On the Day of Atonement, it says to afflict your soul. So it started off as we're going to fast on the Day of Atonement. But I would remind you, Christ provided that atonement. I'm not telling you to fast or not to fast. All I'm telling you is, in the Old Testament, it's not even commanded. And in the New Testament, it's not commanded, but it's inferred. And what the Pharisees had did, they added to. Till they got to the point, don't you know that I fast 2 times a week? Well, that's all fine and good if you're trying to lose weight. But God Almighty never commanded you to fast 2 times a week. He never commanded you to fast 1 time a week. He never commanded you 1 year, 5 years, 10 years. But it is inferred. It is inferred in the New Testament. It says Jesus fasted. Jesus said, when you fast, he's inferring that you would fast. And then the question is, with fasting, what do you mean by fasting? Are you talking about giving up food? Are you talking about giving up food all day? Are you talking about giving up food for a part of the day? Are you talking about giving up snacks? Are you talking about giving up this or giving up that or giving up the other thing? But fasting is inferred. Jesus fasted, said, when you fast. Jesus it says the Antioch church fasted before they sent out Paul and Barnabas. See, it doesn't say that you must fast before you send somebody out. It is inferred. Paul and Barnabas did as they appointed elders in every church. It says in Acts 14 that they fasted beforehand. Husbands and wives should, it says, if they are abstaining from each other, it says about fasting. So it's inferring. It's not demanded of you, and it's not commanded of you to fast. The point of fast is that you would draw closer to God, that you would become more focused on God. I'll give you one example. Say if you fast for the day from food. Every time you get a hunger pain, you're going to think of God. It's caused you to focus on God. But what happens is people take that as this is going to move the hand of God. If I fast, then God is going to. And that's what the Pharisees. If I fast, then God is going to save me. This is a good work. And don't fast if you think it's a good work to earn something from God. Now, if you want to fast to become more focused on God, that's fine. But to earn something from Him, then it's not a gift. You can't earn the favor of God by fasting. It says, as I mentioned, Jesus was going to die. He was going to be taken away. So that thing about fasting, that's a matter of conscience between you and the Lord. I cannot show you that it is a command given in the Bible. I can show you that it is inferred in the Bible. And let me just say this. The reason I point out about fasting, it is easy to fall into self-imposed rather than scripturally imposed things. Let me repeat that. It is easy to fall into self-imposed and then impose that on others, then scripturally impose. That's what I said. I cannot turn to a passage in Scripture and say, thou must fast. I can tell you it's referred to in the Scripture. See? And now, if you're convinced that you need to do that, that's fine. But don't impose it on other people. And what happens is we impose things on people that are not scriptural. And that's what the Pharisees did with the fasting. It was not scriptural. It was self-imposed. You may be asking, what is ceremonial protocol? Or what is my deeper devotion to Jesus then? Are you asking how often, how many, when should I? See, that's the person that's trying to earn favor with God. Give me a list. What is the protocol? What are the requirements? Tell me what your rules and regulations are here. Give me a list so I can follow them, so I can judge my spiritual development. Realize this, brothers and sisters. The pious Pharisees fasted twice a week. They viewed fasting as a mark of special commitment, special dedication. Immature people require religious regulations to tell them what to do. I'll tell you what to do. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, your heart, your soul, and strength. That's what the Lord asks us to do. Religious regulations. What to do, and then that in turn will help them to measure their spiritual life. People love disciplines, love you do this 10, these 15, those 20 things, these 3 things, 5 things, so I can measure my spiritual development. And what happens then? You become a pompous Pharisee. I do this and they don't do that, even though what I'm not doing is not in the Bible. Our relationship with the Lord is not so much a matter of tradition and rules as much as it is, what does it say? The just shall live by faith. And we are to obey out of love and a desire to please Him. That was not what characterized the Pharisees. Faith, love, and pleasing? No. It's too bad the average person on the street sees such poor examples of Christian living that they think trusting Christ means the end of your enjoyment. Most people on the street, most people on the job, most people in your neighborhood, by the looks of you, they say to themselves, I don't want no part of that. If that's what it means to be a Christian, I better become miserable. The person doesn't realize that I'm speaking of, the religious person doesn't realize that God has richly given us all things to enjoy. That's what it says in 1 Timothy. He has richly given us all things to enjoy. The question is this. Is your fellowship with Christ a feast? Or is it a funeral? Back to Luke 5, verse 36, tells us. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes it tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. What happens when you have this combination? When you patch old, brittle garments with new cloth, the cloth will shrink when washed and you will have a bigger tear than before. What happens when formal religion encounters the new life which Jesus Christ brings? You come from a religion, and then you encounter the new life which Jesus brings. Hebrews 10, verse 9 tells us, here Jesus says, I have come to do your will, and it says he sets aside the first to establish the second. Turn to Hebrews 10 so you can see, so you can burn it into your head. Because this is what happens. The Pharisee, the religious person, the person that has been raised in systems, comes to Christ. And then they try to put the new thing, Christ, on their old stuff. Hebrews 10, verse 9. Well, look at verse 8. And previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the first in order that he would establish the second. The second covenant, the new covenant. The two covenants are incompatible. Jesus' way simply can't be patched on to Judaism like a piece of cloth. Whatever your religion was, be it Judaism, Catholicism, Jehovah Witness, Mormons, you cannot take the new covenant of Jesus Christ and put it on that old thing that you got. It's old. It's done away with. And what made Judaism so inadequate to contain the new way of the gospel? Because religion is not pliable. It can't stretch. The cry of the religionist is this: we've always done it that way. And if it kills me, we're going to continue to do it that way. There's no, why do you think the Holy Spirit is described as wind? Because he comes in, he blows out the old and the new comes in. But religious people, they got to keep things the same. The old garment, just like the Pharisees, they had the old Judaism. And here comes Christ with all this freedom. And it's a confrontation, 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 over and over and over again. And if you're free in Christ, you will constantly confront people. Constantly. This is going to happen. Because the people are got the old, and they're not pliable, they can't stretch. And the question you have to ask yourself, are you ready for a change? Are you uncomfortable at being comfortable yet? Are you comfortable? You're so comfortable in your old ways. You've learned to deal with your own ways. Are you ready to get uncomfortable? Because that's the thing. Christ will make it uncomfortable. He's going to do things like, oh, wait, whoa, oh, hey, oh. So we live in the old clothes. We're like a brittle old patch that's ready to rip. Well, you're going to be flexible. Many churches today refuse anything new. And as a consequence, they lack joy and power that God has for them. You go in most churches throughout America today, and everybody's sitting in there, from the preacher down to the pews, look like the Pharisees with the pickle puss on. The Holy Spirit hasn't been there in 50 years. They don't want to change. They're afraid of the change. Just maybe patch up a few things. Religion is safe. But you have the other side of the coin. Don't think that I'm going all the way to the other way. Other churches accept every new gimmick that comes along. That's a big difference too. You cannot be stuck in the mud in the old way, and you cannot accept every new thing that comes down the road. Then you wind up in the aisles barking like dogs. But you have to be able to be flexible. You have to be able to be pliable. Realize this. Jesus didn't come to patch people's lives, but to make them whole. So many believers, they think, well, the Lord, he took me as the old man, and he cleaned me up in a few areas, and that's what it is. He didn't come to do that. He came to transform you. It says you've been taken. You're a new creature. That old man is dead. But religion is this. Okay, you was kind of a bumpy, you were a bum, you were a thief, you was a whoremonger, you were a drug addict, you were whatever. So let's just take those couple things out. See? And then we're going to put the new patch of Jesus Christ on that old garment. That's what religion does. Let's just clean up that old man a little bit. See, let's celebrate recovery. See, let's clean up that old man. You're not a drunk no more. You're not a drug addict. You're not a whore no more. Okay, we just kind of patch that up a little bit. But you're supposed to be a new creature. It says that you're a new creature. But religion will not have it. And realize this. I would warn you, patches are safe for a time. That's not. They're good for a time. You may clean your stuff up for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. That patch may be safe for a time. Until the garment is washed. Then it's going to fall apart. Religion seems safe for a time. It can patch up a few spots in your life, but it cannot give you new life that transforms. The Pharisees wanted to be conservative because they were preservative. That's what Vernon McGee said. They wanted to be conservative. They became preservative. They just wanted to preserve what they had. They had their traditions and found themselves, though, to be dead. Lockyer, in all the parables of the Bible, said this: Jesus was not a conformer. nor was he a reformer. We have many today in Christianity with the Reformation with reformers. Jesus wasn't a conformer, nor was he a reformer. He was a transformer. He transforms lives. He takes the old and he makes them new. And the question is, what's your attitude towards change? Verses 37 through 39 of Luke 5. We're getting close to wrapping this up. Verses 37 to 39. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. For he says, the old is better. If you put new wine into old brittle wineskins, the fermenting liquid will produce gas and the skins will bust. But new wine requires new skins. The natural man, brothers and sisters, realize this. The natural man likes his old ways. He likes his old wine. That is his old time religion. And the problem is this. As I said, the old skin is not pliable. The old time religion is not pliable. Jesus didn't come to mix the old and the new, but to bring new life to all who trust in him. Jesus shows that he represented a new phase in what God was doing on earth. A new day had dawned. Christianity is a new thing. It's supposed to be full of joy and exciting. Supernatural things going on all the time. A new day has dawned. Christ taught life must not be a mixture. You cannot serve two masters. You're trying to serve the law and you're trying to save grace. You can't mix the two of them together. Grace causes you to love the law and obey the law. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Christ. For me to live is Christ. You can't trust in Christ and your works for salvation. You can't mix law and grace. It can't be do this and live. That's what the law says. Do this and live. Grace says, this is done, now go do this. You can't follow the world and Christ at the same time. You can't mix the old covenant with the new covenant. You must adapt to new times, new places, and new circumstances. Or that patch is going to rip that garment, or that new wine is going to burst that old wineskin. Remember what it said at Pentecost? That people mockingly said, what? They're full of new wine. They knew that something's different with these people. They knew they were different than the Pharisees. New wine, as I said, and an old wineskin is safe for a time, until fermentation. Religion seems safe for a time, until. That's what happens in these dead churches. The Holy Spirit comes and all of a sudden does a new thing, and then those people that were dead, well, all of a sudden they're gone. Or the Lord supernaturally worked in their lives, and they're changed. The tragedy is, some will say, the old wine of the law is better. Tell me what to do. And they do not want to know. Remember, brothers and sisters, the book of Hebrews was written to explain how much better the new covenant faith is. But something about us resists change, even if we're miserable. Something in us just resists change. We need to long to see the wind of the Holy Spirit blow in fresh transforming power. I hear people all the time, they pray for revival. And they're not pliable, they will not move, they do not want to trust in the new. Matter of fact, they sing the song. Many of you have heard the song. Just give me some of that old time religion. It's good enough for me. Just give me that good old religion. It was good for our mothers, and it's good enough for me. It was good for our fathers, and it's good enough for me. It will do when I am dying, and it's good enough for me. It will take us all to heaven, and that's good enough for me. See, I'm just struggling through here. I'm just getting on through. Just waiting for the glory train to come and get me. Even though I'm miserable, just waiting for the glory train. We're supposed to be full of joy. Maybe you say, I'm the wine. The question is, are you still? Or have you become old? Have you said, no, I'm new wine? And my question to you, are you still? Are you still Or have you become old once again? Do you crave a pattern, a mold to your Christianity? Do you need that fox? Foxes are safe. That's why people like the old patches, the old wineskins. It's safe. Questions. Are we as a movement new wine, or are we still living in the past? Are we as a church new wine, or are we still living in the past? Are we as individuals new wine, or are we still living in the past? Are you saying, Lord, I crave a change. I can't play church anymore. There's more to our faith than this, Father. There's more to experiencing God. There's more to being open to His Spirit and His leading. Are you discontent with the Christian status quo? It's being desperate for God. It's not a settling with just an old patch on your life. Is that what you think Christianity is? Just patch up the old. Just patch up the old. The old wasn't that bad. He or she was just a little out of control. But we have to be a people of passion. We have to know about an untamed faith. Untamed. Not, I got God in a box and this is the way He lives. This is why you have no joy. You don't want the new wine. Jesus saw the feast of Levi's house like a wedding feast, which in a spiritual sense is what it was. Seeing what? That it celebrated Matthew's union with Christ. It was a wedding feast. And that is where your life is supposed to be with Christ. Christ died to place a new garment of His righteousness on you. You have become the righteousness of God. Christ became sin for us, and we became the righteousness of God. Now, it doesn't say we're going to become the righteousness of Christ. It says we became the righteousness of Christ. That's the garment that we wear now. I mean, how ridiculous is that? You have the garment of righteousness, the righteousness of God on, and you're miserable. And there's no joy. Something, there seems to be a contradiction there. Jesus rose to give us the new wine of the gospel, which must be placed in new wineskins of grace, not into the old wineskin of the law. I told you earlier from Romans 3, the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to show you your sinfulness. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Notice, old things have passed away. All things have become new. There's no old clothing. There's no old garment that you patch up. There's no old wineskin. There has to be a new wineskin and new clothes. Like the wedding tradition that says, you ever hear that wedding tradition? Something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. In this section, we had something old religion, something new life, but truly nothing borrowed. Jesus Christ gave us eternal life, and it's supposed to be nothing blue. It's supposed to be joy. What part will you play in bringing life to this church and to the lives of others, and to your church? Jesus' mission was to bring us new life and new joy. May you be on the mission of joy with Jesus Christ. Amen.